Seeing the title of the sermon up there is Raising Children, and it sort of reminds me that the reason that's there is because we originally planned Raising Children to be this week, and somewhere 2 or 3 weeks ago, Matt said, why don't we switch what was going to be next week's sermon, Growing Older, with the Raising Children, so it's Growing Older this week, but somehow, you know, those things happen. It sort of reminds me, of course, it sort of reminds me of pastor I knew, great pastor in Fort Worth, who, you know, standing up and not being exactly sure what the title of your sermon is, he had a very busy Sunday, and it turned out that on this given Sunday he did something like, well, on the weekend he did a wedding on Friday night, a wedding on Saturday night, and a wedding on Sunday afternoon. And that night, when it came time for the evening service, and those days still had evening services, he was in the baptistry, about to baptize someone. He was very tired, and he stood there and he said, marriage is a blessed estate. And then he thought for a minute and said, and so is baptism. Well, raising children is a wonderful thing. And it can make you grow old. growing older is, I mean, Rick has set such a wonderful pattern for us in his references to the notion of growing older, because it is a journey. Scripture speaks of it as a journey, and it's part of the, in fact, all of life is a journey, and it's one of those things that involves, of course, the experiences of life. And with life's experiences comes, of course, reflection, and with reflection, you have, in many ways, the basis of humor. That's why you have, you know, lots of humor about men and women, about gender roles. You have a lot of humor about growing older, because, of course, it's based upon human experience, and people immediately resonate with quips and humor and remarks about men and women, about growing older, because it's so true. We all experience it. You know, youth is wasted on the young. As you grow older, you know what that means. The young people don't even get that, but we know what that means. Or you can resonate with George Burns, of course, lived forever almost, it seemed, and had lots of humor about growing old. And he used to say something like, with my behavior when I was young, I was considered a rugged individualist. When I was middle-aged, they called me eccentric. Now that I'm old, I do the same things and they say I'm senile. Well, you can sort of relate to those things as you grow older. You see you have the experience of growing older. It's while even children can understand to some extent the notion of death, pets will die, or perhaps they'll see a grandparent or a friend tragically die. It's hard in some ways to explain to children exactly what's going on in the process of death, but for all of us, at some point or another, even though we know that things die, there is usually in life a kind of existential realization that I'm going to die. Well, we know that, of course, when we're young, but you don't really sort of deeply sense it. The message this morning is not so much about death, but it is about this. That's a good place to start the notion of growing older, because obviously the process of growing older is the aging process, and things happen to us. The body changes, and in some instances the mind can change. Circumstances, of course, change. The plans, the dreams, the hopes, the aspirations that we had when we were young, we were in a stage of acquisition and idealism. And as we grow older, the circumstances of life often change that. We become more realistic. We become accustomed to dealing with harsher realities. And we know that life is often not what we always thought it would be or wanted it to be. And we see so many changes about us, and we experience those changes within ourselves. We experience those aches and pains, and they can be so frustrating. I think it was George Burns who said something like, you know, growing old is when every part of you hurts, and the parts that don't hurt don't work. I remember one time, I'm not sure if this comment's very, very humorous, but it reminds me of the frustrations of growing old. The story of the man who went to his doctor, and he said, "Doctor, my right knee is really bothering me. It just hurts all the time." And the doctor looked at him, examined the knee, and he said, "Well, you know, Tom, I'm sorry, but you know, you're just getting older." And he said, "Well, my left knee is just as old as my right knee." You know, just this frustration that we have of the process of sort of getting older, and sometimes feeling like when you get older that people don't, younger people don't necessarily understand the process of getting older. Have you had the experience? I'll never forget when my mother was about 65, and she came home one day and she was furious because she'd been a working professional all her life, still was, but she went into a shop, and the young person who waited on her spoke to her in that baby voice. "Oh, hi, Miss Sloan. How are you?" "Well, you know, something, it just infuriated her." She said, "I'm an adult. I'm not a child. You don't have to talk to me like a child." But of course, the young person didn't think a thing about it. In fact, was trying probably to be nice and complimentary and accommodating, and it was an effort to, well, it illustrates the changes that we feel as we grow older and the processes of growing older. I recall very clearly when, in about a two-stage process, maybe three, I sort of faced my own mortality. I'm 61 years old, so in case you're guessing, that's how old I am, 61. I recall, I think it was George Clemenceau who once said, "Oh, to be 70 again." So I understand that from the point of view of someone 70 or 80 or 90 or 100, 60 probably sounds still young to you. But believe you me, there's plenty of young people here who think, "My goodness, hope we can get him off the stage before he dies." Don't order a 3-minute egg, So, I forgot what I was going to tell you now. Which reminds me of a really good story. when you get older, everything reminds you of something else. It reminds me of the time this man in his 80s, pastor in his 80s, a great humorist, he told the story on himself, that he was so frustrated because he kept locking himself out of his car. And in locking himself out of his car, it had happened to him now the third time in the same month. And he said, "This is just infuriating. I can't remember that I've left my keys in the car and I locked myself out of the car. Now for the third time," he says, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to get a key to the door." So he went to the hardware store, had an extra key to his door made, put a little wire through it. He remembered, of course, growing up working on cars, that underneath the car, in every frame, you'll find some preformed hole in the frame underneath the car. So he put a wire through the key, got under the car to put the key in there, got his flashlight out, looked up, and there he saw two other keys. I remember when the existential, you thought I was going to forget where I was. I remember the existential sort of series of events that made me sort of recognize my mortality. I was 56 years old. I had just left the presidency of Baylor, and it was a very painful, very disappointing time. There were all kinds of internal conflicts going on at the university, and of course many of them swirled around, should I be the president, and so on. It was a very painful time, professionally, personally, for my family, and so on. So I left the presidency of Baylor, and Sue and I had some time off, so we took that time off. But here I found myself knowing that at the age of 56, I was going to be leaving the university. Still officially an employee, but I was going to be leaving the university. And we had some time off. I'm very thankful for that. And whereas previously in life, I had always thought, oh, well, it doesn't matter if my employment changes. I'll just go do something else. I know what else I'll do. I'll go invent this, or I'll write this, or I'll be a pastor, or I'll be a teacher, or I'll go sell real estate, or I'll start a business, or I'll run for political, But then, for the first time in my life, it sort of dawned on me, maybe at age 56, I remember how I thought about people when I was 40 and 45, and I remember thinking, maybe I'm not quite as employable as I used to be. And then, of course, it was about that time that our children started getting married, and then they were just one after another. They had already left home, but they were started getting married, and it became obvious to us that their homes were not, their families weren't orbiting around us as much as they used to. And so that phase of life was clear. And then, as I ended up, at HBU as president, but then after about a year at HBU, I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and I really didn't think that. I wasn't that worried about it, but I noticed how worried my children were about it. And I remembered that, as I had grown as a young adult, how I started to worry about my parents and their health. And so, I went through that process of prostate surgery and so on. But there's just something about the fact that, someone has used the word cancer, even though I think prostate cancer, in most cases, it's not a the process of the surgery can be challenging, but it's okay. But it I realized, I'm in a different phase of my life now. We were with some friends the other night, really good friends of ours, and they are both just exactly 70. And we were talking about children, grandchildren, and families, and we were talking about homes in the country and how much fun it is to have the grandchildren come out and do this and that, and they have this wonderful home in the country and their grandchildren are always coming out. But it sounded ideal, but as they went on to tell us, a moment may be ideal, but life never remains ideal, or it's never, of course, exactly what you think it is anyway. Because she said, we think about that place. And Sue and I said, oh, that sounds like a wonderful place to have grandchildren come. They said, yeah, but in 10 years, we'll be in our 80s. And it'll just be very different. We won't. She anticipated that, as you can imagine, it's very different from age 70, 71 to the early 80s. And so you come to these realizations that life is a process, that life has its stages and its phases. And while it's a wonderful thing, I think, to think of retirement, and you can think of retirement in a very positive way, in Scripture, really, retirement is really pretty much an alien concept. There's really no notion of retirement in Scripture. Oh, to be sure, there's plenty of suggestion of the changing phases of life. No question about it. I mean, Moses' life is a life clearly presented to us in three distinct phases and stages, and how God prepared him from the time up to the time he was 40 as he lived in Pharaoh's court and learned the language and customs of the Egyptians. And then from 40 to 80, he is in the wilderness and learning that wilderness experience. And then at the least possible moment, when he's 80 years old, he sees the burning bush, and that becomes the most significant phase of his life, as all the ability to know Egyptian language and culture and the toughness of being in the wilderness, all of that leads to the greatest moment in Hebrew history. He is the leader of the people of God up out of the land of Egypt, as Scripture tells us, from the age of 80. Life clearly has its phases, but my point is that in Scripture, there's no retirement from service to the living God. There is no time when I used to serve the Lord, but now I don't serve the Lord anymore. We may serve Him in a different way. And in the passage of Scripture we have before us in Philippians, the book of Philippians is an amazing text at one level, because at one level it talks about, it's a thank you letter. Paul sends the Philippians a thank you letter because they've sent him a gift of money. He's in prison, probably in Roman imprisonment, and he thanks them for this gift of money. He also encourages them to unity, but in terms of Paul, between the lines, and sometimes not even between the lines, the passage we read publicly this morning, Paul is anticipating his own potential death. And he says, I do not know which to choose, to depart and be with Christ. Even death is a journey. Notice that, to depart and be with Christ. On the one hand, to die is better, he says. Now, by modern standards, people would call that morbid. But Paul clearly says here that he prefers to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better, he says. Paul has a strong sense that there is something, the age to come for him will open up in a more profound way through the doors of death. While the age to come will not be there through the doors of death, the presence of Christ will be there through the doors of death in a deeper and richer and more profound way. He'll be closer to the full presence of God through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, at the end of the age, when Christ returns, then the dead will be raised, and those who are alive in Christ, who are alive, will be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15. But those who have died in Christ will likewise, their transformation into a resurrection body will be completed. So Paul prefers to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better than this present evil age. People nowadays would call that morbid, but the fact is, if you believe what the Scriptures tell us, that's what we've been promised. I have to say, there's one pretty common quip about old age that you hear. I kind of smile when I hear it, and I'll never fuss at anybody for saying it, but since it's sermon time, let me fuss for just a second. There's one quip about old age and birthdays that I never have liked. And someone says, well, if you think if you're getting old, you know, just consider the alternative. Well, what do you think the alternative is? If you think the alternative is your body just rotting in the ground and you're annihilated and that's the end of it, well, okay, growing old is nice. But Paul's attitude is clear. To depart and be with Christ, that's the alternative, and it's very much better. And so it's a pretty healthy thing. If that's true, and it is, if that's true, then it's better, then you're far healthier to have the right attitude about what's going to happen and about how this life now is in a sense relativized. Doesn't mean it's meaningless, but this life is clearly relativized over against the greater life to come that's in the presence of God through Jesus Christ, through the doors of death, but finally consummated at the return of Christ. To depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. I'll look at the next phrase with you in just a second. But in Philippians, you have Paul realizing he's in Roman imprisonment, and he faces up to this notion that he could very well die, and he says these things. For example, in verse 19, where our text was, what then? Only that in every way, whether in verse 19, for I know that this, all of his circumstances, all this imprisonment, where he is right now, that this shall turn out for my deliverance. And there's a deliberate pun on the word deliverance. It means either deliverance or salvation from prison or salvation from this present evil age. Whatever happens, he sees his life in the hands of God. All of this, even though he's in prison, all of this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope. Here's Paul talking about his own, as it were, psychological, spiritual state. In prison, he lives in an earnest expectation and confident assurance that I shall not be put to shame in anything. He means two things by that. Number one, the faith that he believes will not be proven to be false, so that he'll be, as it were, put to shame by the commitment to Christ that he's made. But it also means that he believes that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will be with him in such a way that in the process of dying, even if he is executed, as he was, at the hands of Nero, according to Christian tradition, solid historical tradition, if he is put to death, he will not die in a way that brings shame to his master. He will not recant. He will not relent. He will not back down. But whether in living or in dying, in fact, that's exactly what he says. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall, even now, as always, notice the phrase "as always," not just when he's a young man, not just when he's healthy, not just when he's making these vigorous, bold, adventurous trips around the Greco-Roman world, but now, as now, in prison, in want, now, as always, in this current stage of life, at what he anticipates will be the final stage of his life, now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. He deliberately uses the word body. He's talking about this present, you know, physical state, life in this life. Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Better translated, whether by my living or by my dying. It's a profound frame of reference for Paul. He knows that all of his life has been a journey. In fact, that's the very kind of thing he says in Philippians chapter 3. Again, imagine, here's a man who's soon to die, or anticipates he could well die. But in verse 3:13, he says, "Fellow Christians, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I haven't arrived." You see, there's no ideal state where he can finally, you know, sit down and rest. He's still pressing on towards growth, towards Christ's likeness. "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, not being bogged down in the failures or problems or anxieties or afflictions of the past, and pressing on, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as many as are mature have that same attitude," he says. So here's the great apostle at the end of his life, seeing death as another point of departure, but also now pushing forward, reaching forward, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has such a rich sense of the genuineness and authenticity of the life of the age to come that's what governs the way he will live here and now. That's what will relativize his attitude toward possessions. He says to the Philippians, I thank you for the gift of money in chapter 4, but he says, I've learned to be content. You've done well in sharing with me. This accrues to your heavenly account, and I thank you so much for it. He says, but I have learned to be content. Paul only uses the word content, I think, about a form of it about three times in his letters. One of them is in 1 Timothy 6, and I think twice here, or maybe it's the reverse. But he only uses it in two places. But he says, I've learned to be content. It's not stoicism, but it's this sense of having the peace of God. I trust God. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Not this constant striving. Not this constant wishing that, it'll just be better if only I can get to retirement. It'll just be better if I can only get this cabin in the woods. It'll just be better if we can only have that particular country club membership. If I can only have a house next to the 14th green, you know. It'll just be better if somehow all of our children were around us. It'll just be better if we could just only get over this particular health hump. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It's this ability to know that life is not to be characterized the way it is with children. It goes from a life of mine, that the toddler says, to a life whereby maturity and experience we learn to give, to share. And of course, in the fullness of Christian revelation, what that means is we learn to live the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in that passage, that other phrase I said I'd get back to. He says that Christ shall always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, 121, to live is Christ. It's the manifestation of Christ in the life that I live. To die is gain, and I do not know which to prefer. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed between two options, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in this life is more necessary, not better, but he believes in the will of God. At this time, it's necessary, he says, and notice the phrase he uses, for your sake. Paul interprets his life as a life lived for others. He interprets his life as lived out under the pattern of Jesus Christ. He interprets his life as a life that follows the pattern of Philippians chapter 2 when he says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God did not regard his equality with God as consisting in clutching, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That I'm persuaded that in the fullness of the Spirit, in Paul's own sort of emotional, existential, and physical state in a Roman imprisonment, that kind of hymnic passage comes to him because of his own circumstances, and that he's seeing his life over against the life of Christ, or within the framework of the life of Christ. Christ gave himself, and now he knows that while he would rather die, depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, he believes that God, for a time, is going to have him live longer, and he says, it will mean fruitful labor for me, and it is much more necessary, he says, for your sake. This is why we live, to live the life of Jesus Christ. When life loses its purpose and its meaning, oftentimes it's not just because of the circumstances, not just because of the external losses or the physical health or job problems, but it's because we quit giving. Being truly human means to know how to give, how to serve, and we become who we're really supposed to be. When we live the life of Christ, Jesus said, whoever will grasp his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Come, take up the cross and follow me. We want the resurrections, but the resurrections, the fulfillment, the meaning, the purpose, come after the service, the sacrifice, the giving. Life is not governed by circumstances. It should not be interpreted or understood based upon your title, what good or bad happened to you. Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, even though he's in prison, he says in 1:12, now I want you to know, fellow Christians, that my circumstances, he's in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He didn't want to go to prison. He did everything he could when he was in Caesarea to avoid remaining in prison. He defended himself repeatedly. He complains in 2 Timothy that at the first defense of the gospel that almost everyone abandoned him. He finally appealed to Rome. He exercised the rights of his Roman citizenship to try, because Paul is striving. He wants to go from Rome westward towards Spain. He says that at the end of Romans 15. This is the call of God in his life. He's got to go to Spain. But now he's in Roman imprisonment. And he says, I want you to know that my circumstances, he didn't pick them, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He understands that his life is lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He understands that having done all he can do, he submits his life to the living Lord, Jesus Christ. He knows that whether by living or by dying, the purpose of his life is to honor Christ. He presses on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's for all of us. That's for all of us. Whatever our age, whatever our station, whatever our health, he's called us to follow him. Lord, thank you so much for the calling that we have. Thank you, Father, that whatever our age or circumstance, you've called us and set us apart to serve you. Lord, we love you. We worship you. Lord, we accept the fact that we are dying, but we know, Father, that we are also dying in Christ. And that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So that even our dying, in the breaking of these clay pots, the life of Jesus is manifested. Oh Lord, may we live our lives for others. May we live our lives in service. May we live our lives in trust. Oh Lord, we love you and trust you. We thank you. We are thankful even in the midst of all of the hard circumstances of life, because we confess that you are God and you are Lord, and our lives are in your hands. We pray, Father, through the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. So no matter where you are on that journey, whether you're just in the early stages, just getting going, or you're further down the road, the call for each of us is the same. The call this day is to come on the journey with Christ, to follow him, to go where he would take you, to stay with him, to stay faithful and true. Maybe the call to you is to begin that journey. I don't know where you are, but I invite you in these next few moments to consider the call that God calls you to, the call that he has for you, the challenge, the invitation that he has for you to come and follow him on this journey we call life, and to find in eternal life the gift that he offers to us, the greatest journey of all. However God's speaking to you, listen, respond to him, even right where you sit or stand, as we sing, or any time, respond to him. Let's stand and respond now.
If you will take your hymnals, please, and turn to 336. So we sing 337, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, for the mercies you've granted to us, for the health you've given us, and those of us that are on the side of life that people would consider old, appreciate all that you've done through us through our lives. And we thank you that you will do the same for the young people as they grow up. We treasure your word, Lord, and the more we as men learn about science and the wonders of chemistry and things, the more glory we see that you have shed, how wonderful you are, and that all these things that we learn about are to your glory. And Lord, as we think back, We who can remember, think about 66 years ago, how many thousands of young men died on the beaches of Normandy for our freedom and for your glory. And we pray that those souls are with you today, living in the presence of our blessed Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.